years before this. And you could look up the account in Acts chapter 16. And it was quite a visit. Much going on there as he was bringing the word of God to that area. And God used him mightily, performed miracles, and showed himself strong. So I encourage you to look at those verses in Acts. And here, Paul is now writing to them. He's at this moment actually in prison in Rome. And he writes a tender letter to the Philippians and those that are there. So with no further ado, we'll get into the text. So we begin in verse 1. As an introduction, Paul and Timothy, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons. So we see that the letter is written to the saints in Christ Jesus, those who have professed and believe on Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. So Paul is writing to believers. And the believers are in Philippi. You know, as we look into God's Word and as we read it and study it and as we meditate upon it, we can take these letters and we can apply them really to our own local assemblies. Because a lot of the things that the saints went through back in this day are the same things that we struggle with even today. So Paul is here writing to a local church, and it's interesting to note that the letter really is delivered to the saints and not necessarily the leadership. For he adds, with the bishops and deacons. Just as of note, the bishops, or what we might call elders, are overseers of the spiritual matters of the local church, namely the word of God and prayer, and the deacons that are mentioned, overseers of temporal matters of the local church, namely the physical needs, both personal, okay, which if there was a person that might be hurting or whatever, that they would be overseeing that, and also corporate, the building that we meet in, and all the things that would encompass that. Because Paul mentions the saints with the leadership, we can believe or understand here that this assembly now was well established. When the Bristol Bible Chapel began to meet years ago, there was no leadership. We met together. We started meeting together as men and met every week, not really for worship. We still attended another assembly, but met separate from that, planning that one day God would plant a church here in Bristol. And as we went along and as we grew, others, joined our meeting. And then even really, I believe, I could be corrected if I'm wrong, I think we may have met for the first time. I don't think elders were actually risen yet. So you see how that progresses as an assembly grows. And but seeing that this assembly had elders and deacons, we can see that it is well established. And it was growing and thriving. And it's kind of categorized as a local expression of the body of Christ, or what we might call the local church. And so what I did is I put down some things here, the reason why we meet together, and maybe some benefits that we have by being gathered this way, and how God has put this together for our good. First, one would be baptism. It's common today that we be baptized in the presence of God's people where we meet, although we can be baptized almost anywhere, and it can happen by any believer, baptizing someone that now believes and wishes to be baptized. But it gives a place where baptism could be done. Obviously for the Lord's Supper, which we had before this meeting, to remember the Lord Jesus Christ when we come together into one place and to meditate upon who the Lord Jesus is and to meditate upon the elements and how he instructed us to do so. We come together for worship, which speaks of the worth-ship of who God is. And that's really what worship is. And we come together for praise for what God has done and for what he continues to do in the lives of his people, even today and now. We come together for prayer. And although we all pray on our own and, you know, for our own personal prayer time, corporate prayer is important as well. And so we do that. And Jay, we just mentioned that we have a prayer meeting next Saturday morning. We come together for fellowship, sharing with one another what the Lord is doing in our lives and maybe encouraging each other in the things of God. And this truly is needed in the growth of a believer. So we have fellowship with one another. The ministry of God's Word, and what we're doing right now on Sunday morning, or a Bible study midweek, or even at other meetings where we might bring forth the Word and have time where we can, where others can join in and expound on their thoughts of the Word of God. For discipline, which would be protection, that if there's something awry within the assembly, it could be addressed and attended to. And obviously, for the furtherance of the gospel, the Great Commission, which we're all commanded to do. So the assembly has many, many functions. I just want to make note that the baptism and the Lord's Supper are ordinances. And all the word has a connotation of being like a law, an ordinance. The word stresses what God has done rather than a sacrament type thing of what I will do. The two ordinances were instituted in the Gospels. They were practiced in the Acts, and they're taught in the Epistles. And it is a matter of obedience to God's Word in keeping these ordinances. It's also important to note here that the activities, both spiritual and temporal, of the local church are not necessarily to be done by the leadership. I know there are some churches out there where you go and you attend the church and everything is done for you. All you got to do is walk in, sit down, done, and you leave. That's not how the assembly works. It includes all the saints, as God would move you, to help in spiritual and both temporal needs of the assembly. But it is the leadership's responsibility to see that these are being done. Just a verse that, as I was meditating on that, 2 Corinthians, you need not turn, 1:24, it says, not that we have dominion over your faith, you know, speaking of the leadership, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. You see, ultimately, each believer is responsible for what God lays on their heart and to move as he allows. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it's interesting to note, and some of you may know this, but Paul speaks these same words in every letter or epistle that bears his name. And he uses it as his greeting. And it speaks of free favor and goodwill of God and the effects of it on God's people. As it speaks of grace, we see that there is no peace without grace. We receive an inward peace when we have a sense of divine favor. And there's no grace and peace but from God our Father, the origin of all blessings. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Our Father is the origin of all blessing. The word gift is used twice in this verse, every good gift and every perfect gift. But it has a different meaning. And there's it's different words in the Greek. And as most of you know, I'm not a real, well-versed in Greek. But I thought it was interesting here because that first gift speaks of the act of giving, and that second gift speaks of the gift itself. So every good act of giving and every perfect actual gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights. And as that verse 2 also speaks of, there's no grace and peace from God our Father, but in and through our Lord Jesus Christ. And it reminded me of the verse in 1 Timothy 2:5 where it says, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." Okay, moving on now to what I have entitled Encouragement and Thanksgiving. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. One of the things that struck me is how Paul says, "I thank my God." You know, when Paul prays here, he sees clearly the fact that the works of God are from my God. And this testifies to the fact that if it comes through the hands of my God, then my God will see me through it. And his life testifies to that fact. We see the things that have occurred and the obstacles that Paul had gone through. And his God has always seen him through. And some of those circumstances and trials would seem to us insurmountable as we would read them. Yet God was faithful, and Paul remained faithful as well. Paul's remembrance of the Philippians must have encouraged him. They must have shown in their lives how God was working in them and how the Philippians were growing in Christ. It's easy to tell early on in this letter that Paul was very fond of the Philippian people. Paul remembered them often. He prayed for them. He prayed with joy for them. Not because all was going well, and not because they were a thriving assembly that he could hang his hat on, but because Paul believed that God was pleased with their growth and their maturity. And it was their fellowship in the gospel that unified them as he has begun a relationship that will last for eternity. And it gives great comfort to God's people to see those who receive Christ as their Savior and hold on and persevere as God works in their lives, especially those who have been blessed to have a part in their growth. Those that minister need to be encouraged. And the Philippians truly encouraged Paul. In Jude, the third verse, it reads, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And I just want to bring out a couple of points here. Talking about the common salvation. Our salvation is common. And God draws us together in that way. And whether we are a brand new born-again believer or whether we have been saved for 40 years, okay, our salvation is common. And God designed it that way. And he engineers it for our relationship. And that we continue to contend for the faith. Because it's the same faith that we're in. Peter puts it this way in 2 Peter 1:1, Simon Peter, a servant of an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith. That's how he speaks of the saints. Them that have obtained like precious faith. Paul here communicating the oneness they have in Christ to encourage them that we are in this together. Paul was not one that could not be touched or one concerned about his own issues or problems. No, we are united in Christ. And it is in you, Philippians, that keeps me going and pushing me forward. And it is our fellowship in the gospel that binds us together. And I thank God for you often and always in my prayers. Verses 6 through 7, being confident of this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is right for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. A very common verse, and one I'm sure that we all have read and have heard over and over again, can be looked at in a couple different ways. Being confident in this very thing, that he who hath begun a good work among us, looking at it from the viewpoint of the assembly, Paul speaks here of his confidence and wants the same confidence in the heart of the Philippians, because confidence brings comfort. And comfort brings joy. I don't know if you were ever in a situation that required you to be confident. And without confidence, there's unrest. Let's face it. But with confidence, there's peace. And there's strength. You know, we look at that idea of confidence in maybe some temporal things, you know, things we may be involved in, whether it be, the first one that comes to mind is even like a sports. If you ever competed and you're not confident, it's almost like you're doomed for failure. It's the same thing maybe with some of our jobs. I mean, we've got to be confident. I'm in a position where I sell. If I go into a sales call and I'm not looking very confident, how much confident is a customer going to be? So that confidence is an important part. And here in the Word of God it says, being confident of this very thing. And I was thinking about the confidence we have in how God works in our lives. There's great comfort in confidence. And there's great comfort in the fact that God has planted Christianity in the world and will preserve it as long as the world stands. And our God is faithful to continue his work among us till the return of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. He's not going to leave us. The Word of God promises that. We need to be confident that he's there, walking with us and helping us through every step. In Matthew 16:18, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. God will see us through. But this verse also applies to the individual. It is accomplished by the work of grace, and it begins in our lives when we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. For grace are ye saved through faith, and not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. For the gift of God's grace is a work within us, and it is a good work. and it equips us to do good. And there's a number of things that the scripture talks about that's good and how that grace works in us to do good. And I'm going to read these through. I got this from a message years ago. Some of you may remember it. And we're not going to go through all the references on account of time, but I'll give you the references. But the Word of God talks about how it equips us to do good. And it's in Romans 13:3. And it equips us to prove good. It's Romans 12:2. And it tells us to cleave to good in Romans 12:9. And it tells us to work good in Romans 2:10. It tells us to overcome evil with good in Romans 12:21. And it tells us to follow good in 1 Thessalonians 5:15. It is a blessed work, and the grace that has been bestowed upon us by God does not end with us, but that we might now be ministers of that same grace and give to others, and that has been given to us, and to share it with others, that those of the household of God might be encouraged, and that those who do not believe might be saved. So I was studying this little section on grace. We could say it's a coincidence, but I'm sure God has his hand in everything. I was sent by the ministry of a brother a definition of grace, and so I decided I might use it here. It says, grace is the empowering presence of God enabling you to be who God created you to be and to do what God has called you to do right where you are. Just say that again. Grace is the empowering presence of God enabling you to be who God created you to be and to do what he has called you to do right where you are. Verse 8, for God is my witness, how greatly I long after you all in the tender mercies of Jesus Christ. Paul speaks how much he desires to see the Philippians, to be with them, to enjoy fellowship with them, that he might know them better and get to know them better. That he might encourage, that we might encourage one another in the things of God, and that they might walk together as God leads them. I really believe Paul would like to be at this time with the Philippians. And in his heart, he is. And it does a work of encouragement within him. Okay, now moving on to the last section, Paul's prayer. And as I meditated on these last few verses, again, I was thinking about the prayer vision that we have for the assembly throughout this year. And I thought how at least my own prayers are not much like this at all. And was challenged, and hopefully you'll be challenged as well, that our prayer life can use a lot of work. And the depth of Paul's prayer here speaks volumes. And of what his desire was for the Philippians, and really mirroring, I think, what's God's desire for all of us. So he says, this I pray. And Paul here not only prays for his friends, the Philippians, but he shares with them the things that is on his heart and what he has been praying for them for. He's recorded it. If we think about that, the Philippians are getting this letter, and they're seeing what Paul is praying for them about. You know, a lot of times it's easy for us to go to a brother or sister, yes, I'll pray for you, I'll pray for you, and maybe we go back and we ask, how are things going, that sort of thing. But how often do we go and say, I'm praying for you in this way. I know you have this issue or maybe this set of circumstances. It might be a problem or a trial. And this is what I'm praying for. And this is what Paul does. And he starts off by saying that your love may abound. And what I did is I broke this prayer down into seven sections. And we're going to look at each one of these sections and then bring it all together at the end. That your love may abound. And this speaks of the love God's people have for one another. And the scripture is clear on this. In John 13:34, a new commandment I give you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. You know, this may be one of the most important things we can pray for. Love in one another. And not very often heard in our corporate prayer time. And I was thinking, why is that? Do we take it for granted? You know, I was thinking how love is a fragile thing. You know, we could love somebody dearly, and then in the next turn of events or whatever, be at rage with them. Why? It's a fragile thing. And we should be praying for the love to abound within the assembly of God's people. Because that's what's going to hold us together. I mean, that's what's going to keep us strong and walking in the right way. The love within the assembly of God's people needs to continue, and it needs to grow with each passing day. That it won't fade. And I think it's prayer is required for that to make happen. John also records later in the Bible in 2 John verse 5, "Now I beseech thee, lady," and ladies speaking about the local assembly or the church, "not as though I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that ye love one another." See, John continues to bring that forth because of its importance. The second portion here, "and that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge." And knowledge speaks of the Word of God, and that we might grow together in the knowledge of God's Word. That we might read God's Word daily, and that we would encourage each other to do that. That we might study God's Word together. That we might meditate on God's Word. And then take the opportunity to share our findings, to how God is using His Word in our lives. We have no idea how that might help a brother or sister in what they're going through. In 2 Timothy 3:16, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." How important it is for us to increase in the knowledge of God's Word. And then the next, number three, "that your love may abound yet more and more in all judgment." Or maybe a better word there would be discernment. That we might, by the Word of God, judge ourselves or discern for ourselves how the Word of God applies and how it is working in me. In 1 Timothy 4:12, Paul exhorts Timothy to be an example of the believers in six areas. And I think this is a good start to where we might discern for ourselves how God is working. Those six areas are this: in word, what we say, the words we use to express ourselves, are they honoring? Do they hurt others? Or are they edifying to those around us? Remember, your words don't just touch those you may be speaking to, but what about those that are around you that might hear as well? In conduct, what we do, our actions, where we go, where we don't go? Is our conduct honoring? You know, we're probably known more by what we do than what we say. It's important that we are edified in our conduct. And again, in love, having compassion on others, whether they be family or friends, whether they be God's people, or maybe just an acquaintance, we need to show the compassion of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this may even happen to somebody we don't even know. I mean, something obviously touched the Christians that Marty and Lynn met. And how encouraging it is to see God work in that way. That's huge. And praise God for that. In spirit, which speaks of our attitude, our disposition, how we handle the unexpected, how we are seen or perceived by others in our daily life's activities, in our spirit, in faith, which speaks of our convictions and how they're carried out. And are they carried out? Or do we do nothing and let our convictions just slip away from our memory? Or do we stand strong in our faith during difficulties, trusting God, even though we may have to suffer? In faith, in purity, our consecration, holiness, areas that we don't allow to be penetrated or become polluted by the world, namely our spirit, our soul, our body, to remain pure. We need to be edified in how we discern, and how we judge ourselves compared to the Word of God. And number four, that we may approve things that are excellent. In Psalms it says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who has set thy glory above the heavens. That's Psalm 8:1. Our God is excellent. And everything he says and stands for is excellent. We need to test the things we are involved with to the Word of God to prove its excellence. We should not approach things with the statement, is there any harm in this? But have a challenging approach to things. Is there any good in this? And it makes a big difference. And we should be ready to share our findings. When it says to approve these things, we need to share what's excellent with one another, and to share the excellence of Jesus Christ, our Savior. And number five, that ye may be sincere till the day of Christ. Sincere, having an inward reality or intent, the same as the outward appearance. Honest, hiding or withholding nothing, real, a genuine or true. You know, there's the word that is translated here, sincere, speaks of light and judgment. And there was a brother that had told the story years ago of they used to make clay pots that were back in the day very expensive because it was something that everybody used and it was a common commodity, but one that needed because you needed them to carry water or other things with them. And what they used to do is they used to kill or, you know, season these pots in fire. And what would happen is sometimes they would crack. So they wouldn't be perfect. So what you had to do is take this pot, and when you were buying it, and hold it up to the light, because what the manufacturers would do is try to cover that crack with maybe some glaze or something so that you wouldn't see it, and so that you'd be buying something that's imperfected. So you hold this up to the light, all right? And by holding it up to the light, you'd be able to see where that crack was, and that it's not a perfect vessel. So it shouldn't be demanding the perfect price. But anyway, we can use that same thing as us to ourselves in being sincere. You shine the light on us. Is it found sound and pure? Are we found sound and pure? To be sincere. And number six, that ye may be without offense till the day of Christ. That which is not offensive, not displeasing or wrongdoing, and not to give offense to God or others. And I share a few verses here in Matthew 16:23. It says, "But he, Jesus, turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things of God, but those that are of men." And just to give you a little bit of the context there, Peter thought, was stepping forward and thought that he was helping the Lord, when actually he wasn't helping him at all. He was taking things into his own hands. And that's an offense. Do we do that? You know, when God lays something on our heart, do we take things into our own hands? And then in John 1:47 it says, Jesus saw Nathanael, and this is when he was calling his disciples. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and saith, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile." No guile, no offense. Never speaks it, doesn't even know it within him. And then Acts 24:16. "And in this do I exercise myself, to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." A conscience void of offense toward God and man. And now, number seven, that they may be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God. And please turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And we spoke a little bit about this morning around the Lord's table. As a matter of fact, I was taken by what was read in Psalm 91. Right at the end of the psalm, it says, "And he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. And I will be with him in trouble, and I will deliver him and honor him. With long life, I will satisfy him, and I will show him my salvation." I will show him my salvation. This is David speaking. I will show him my salvation. Revelation 19, in verse 8, and it says, and we'll take it in verse 7. "Let us be glad and rejoice." And this is speaking of the marriage supper of the Lamb. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints." So it talks here about a garment. And a garment in the scripture is a symbol of righteousness. Okay, and this symbol of righteousness can take two places. In the bad sense, it symbolizes self-righteousness, which is spoken of in Isaiah 64:6. "But we all are as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Self-righteousness. And it also speaks of that in Philippians, actually, chapter 3, verses 6 to 8. Paul shows the best that a moral and religious man can do under the law. He speaks it. We're not going to take time to look at that now. But then it also has a good sense, a good ethical sense in the garment. And there's two garments. The first one is the basic provision of God's salvation by grace through faith in Christ, the garment of salvation, which again we spoke about this morning at the Lord's table, the robe of righteousness. In Isaiah 61:10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth her with jewels. And then there's another garment, the one we just spoke about here. The garment of fine linen, the righteousness or righteous deeds of the saints, as here in Revelation 19:8. Works of godliness and goodness produced by the Holy Spirit, as the believer judges the flesh and yields himself to God. Those are what the good works are. As the believer judges his flesh and yields himself to God. So these are the good works unto which we are created in Christ Jesus, Ephesians 2:10, with which believers are to adorn themselves to bring honor to Christ's name, here and now, and hereafter. Here and now, I have a verse, 1 Peter 2:12, having your behavior honest among the Gentiles, that, whereas they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the daily day of visitation. See, the good works are how God works in us. It's how he is changing us. Now, he may do that in a number of different ways, but his ultimate goal is for us to be changed, that we might have that white, clean, and white linen when the Lord returns or when he takes us home. And these good works are not only good here and now, but they're good for eternity. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. They'll last forever. We need to allow God to change us, that those things and how he changes us will be the good works that will last forever. And in closing, here in these first 11 verses of Philippians, we have what seems like the purpose of Paul's life. He was a church planter, and anyone who has ever grown anything understands what it takes once you plant something for it to bear good fruit. The heart of Paul was all in, nurturing the saints here at Philippi and at the same time being an example to them that they might be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God, here and now and at his coming. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you. Lord, we thank you for thy precious Son, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for the Word of God that has been written for our good and for our growing in you. Lord, that you might, by your Spirit, use it to change us. And Lord, that we would be ones that would stand responsible for that change, that we might allow your Spirit to work, that you might reveal the Word of God, and Lord, that we might act upon it. We thank thee, Lord, for the assembly of your people. We thank you for the joy that it is to meet with one another, and Lord, for the comfort we have in our fellowship together. We thank you, Lord, for the examples that are placed here in the scriptures, Lord, that we might know the way we are to meet and how we are to meet, that we might be responsible brothers and sisters in Christ together to bring you honor and glory. We thank thee, our Father, for we know that you will see us till the day of salvation. And Lord, may we be ones that would show you our salvation each day as we continue to walk with thee. We thank you, Father, for the day ahead. We pray for your blessing upon it now as we part. We give you our thanks and praise. In Jesus' name, amen.